I want to read these two verses again and put these together by God's grace today. We'll begin Matthew chapter 5. Two verses I wish to read. Verse 20, and then the last verse, verse 48. This becomes these two verses go together, and in everything, in a sense, in between becomes an explanation or a more fuller sense of it. It's a parenthetical statement. But in Matthew 5 and 20, he says, "For I say unto you," an authoritative declaration by Jesus Christ, "that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." That's a pretty bold statement. Verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Note the connection. Your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, or you're not going to the kingdom of heaven. You don't be a part of that kingdom. If you're going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, you'll have to have the righteousness of your Father, so that it cannot be the righteousness that comes by man's approximation of what it is to live according to God's word. But rather, you must have the very righteousness that comes from the one who is central. Your perfection, your righteousness must be a perfect righteousness. It must be that which flows from the Father who is in heaven. Would you say amen to God's amen. Word? You may be seated here this morning. I've been sharing with you about this ethic of the kingdom. Actually, title of this series I've been sharing with you is on love and righteousness. I've been sharing with you also about leaving your first love. Been talking about this subject of love for a while. And today I want to continue in this message in Matthew about dealing with this idea of love and righteousness. And I hope to make that connection today to you so you can see that where we are up to this point is we dealt with the one who's speaking in this, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, none other than the righteous one. He is known as the righteous one, even Jesus Christ. We have a propitiation, the Bible says, that he died, or he talked about if any man sin, we have an advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen. He is known as the righteous one. We saw that in Matthew, where there was that test of his righteousness, there was the testimony of his righteousness, and now the one that speaks. In other words, when a righteous man speaks, you cannot take lightly what he says. And Christ speaks with more authority than that of merely a righteous man. When Christ speaks and issues this sermon that we call the Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't speak as an interpreter of the law, as the scribe would speak. He speaks as a lawgiver. He doesn't speak as one who is merely under the law. He speaks as one who brings forth the law. Amen. And so Christ in this passage, and that's why whenever he ends the sermon, that they will say of him, he didn't talk like the scribes. He speaks as one having authority. He doesn't speak as one under authority. He doesn't speak as one who is interpreting the law and giving us an explanation as to God's commands. He commands us himself. This man stands in front of us and says, "I say unto you." The law says, "But I say unto you." He himself speaks with that kind of divine authority, much different than they have heard from the scribes. And so we dealt with that a little bit. We talked about that. And then there is the chief beatitude, that if any man hunger and thirst after righteousness, he shall be filled. And we dealt with how the other beatitudes relate to that beatitude in the fulfillment of righteousness, that in this kingdom, Christ is delivering him this Sermon on the Mount, the ethic of his kingdom, the greatest thing about it. He's telling the righteous standard of his kingdom, and it comes first to those who are hungry for it. The prime desire of you when you come to God's kingdom must be a desire for righteousness. If you come to God's kingdom looking merely for healing, you're not going to get it. If you come to God's kingdom looking just for a ticket to heaven, you're out. If you're coming looking for fire insurance, you're out. If you're coming just to look for peace in itself, you're out. If you're coming just to look for freedom for a troubled mind, you're out. Not saying those things are not part and parcel. I'm just telling you they're not first. They're not principal. He doesn't tell us to seek first his peace. He doesn't tell us to seek first his joy. He doesn't tell us to seek first, in a sense, some reward. He doesn't tell us to seek an escape from hell. He says seek the kingdom and his righteousness. Glory to God. Righteousness is primary. The gospel begins with the condemnation of sin and a justification of God. The gospel does not begin with God loving us. It begins with God condemning us. It does not begin with God coming and smiling upon us. It begins with us under the judgment and the wrath of God. And when we felt the fire of His judgment, then we can appreciate the value of His mercy. When we have justified God and we stand condemned ourselves and we say God is right and we are wrong, then God can extend His righteousness to us. Salvation is restoration to righteousness. It is the message of the kingdom. It is the message of Jesus Christ. And it's a message that's lacking in the gospel today. Maybe more about that later. But I want you to see that this becomes principle. And Christ will now make the statement that is mind-boggling to the listeners on the hillside. He said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." Why then? Why not the righteousness of the Jewish man? Why not the righteousness of the Greek or the philosophers of the day? Why not the righteousness of some Jewish rabbi? No, particularly he speaks to this group, the scribes and the Pharisees, because they were considered to live the highest standard of righteousness that was lived in among the Jewish people. The Jewish people have been given the law, they have the law of God, and thereby they know the righteous standard of God. And among those that receive the law of God, the scribes and Pharisees are considered to be the apex. They're considered to be top dog, if you will. They are the highest on the totem pole. In other words, if you ask a Jewish man who's the most righteous in your culture, they would say a Pharisee. They would say a scribe. They wouldn't look at the one on the street. They wouldn't look at the average Joe. They wouldn't look at the average temple goer. They would look at the scribe and Pharisee, who was the very essence of what it was to live according to the righteousness in the law. Paul talked about that. I lived, he said, according to the righteousness in the law. He said, I lived a Pharisee. He talked about that he had that kind of righteousness. In Philippians chapter 3, he mentions that. But he talked about all of these things that were gained to him. He said that according to the righteousness in the law, I was blameless, he said. But then he said, but the things that were gained to me, I counted loss for the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. Paul found the exceeding righteousness. He found the righteousness that superseded the righteousness that was in the law. And he said, I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of God, even the righteousness which is of Jesus Christ. Amen. By faith. Now, understand that just for a moment. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was considered just that of an external righteousness. It did not go beyond that of the heart. The law in itself will call for a heart of purity. But when it comes to us, the only way that you and I can judge a heart is by the action that proceeds from it. I have no ability to go in and examine a man's heart or in his motive. I am not a reader of minds. We have not the ability that God has, who can search the heart and try the heart and search the thoughts. He can know the thoughts of man before they're thought. He can know what are the motives. And His Word is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of a man's heart. But we as men do not have that ability unless God reveals it to us. We don't have the ability to peel back a man's heart and find out if he's good or evil. We don't have the ability to look into his mind and see if his thoughts are true or if his thoughts are false. I have no way to judge your heart except by your actions, your attitudes, your aspirations, your appearances. I don't have any way to judge your heart except by the words that proceed out of it and the deeds that come forth from the heart. That's what Jesus would say. It's not that which goeth into a man that defileth a man, but it's that which proceeds from the heart. He said that will defile the man. And so therefore, we judge the tree by its fruit. I cannot merely look at the tree if it just comes up and it's just a stick in the ground, unless you're some expert. What is it? We do not know. But when the fruit comes, I can identify. When the fruit, it's most visible, reveals the nature. When the nature of the tree is revealed in the fruit, then I can identify and label the tree. Now, having said that, I want to say yet something about that law becomes important. This righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is a righteousness that is focused upon the doing and not the being. It is focused on there because the righteousness of the law is a visible righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes out of your action. And as the Bible, when he gave the law, he said, this do and thou shalt live. This do and thou shalt live. The distinction between the law and grace is that the righteousness of the law says this do and thou shalt live. Grace says this believe and thou shalt live. And becomes the distinction for it. But the emphasis was upon the doing. But God never intended for the doing to flow out of a wicked heart. He never intended when he gave the law that the doing would come out of a heart that was alienated from God. He intended for them to believe. Even Old Testament, it is the just or the justified shall live by faith. The just, the righteous man shall live by faith. God expected that he would give his law. He expected that the man that received the law would say, the lawgiver has demanded this of us, that we will look to the lawgiver for strength. We will ask the lawgiver to give us his heart. The law is expressed, it is an expression of the heart of the lawgiver. Then we will look and ask him, give us your heart, give us your desires, give us your strength, oh God, and then we can live as you live. But they didn't. They said, wait, that's easy enough, I can do that. And they looked at the law and they said, I can obey that. And they emphasized the doing, but they took no care about the being. They took no concern about the heart. They become uncircumcised in their hearts. They became men that were stubborn and full of iniquity. Outwardly, you can obey the law and avoid the penalty, but there's more to obedience than external adherence. There's more to obedience than simply keeping that which is in the public eye. Obedience involves a heart that has surrendered and in love with God Almighty. Paul will make no mention of this. He talked about now being blameless relative to the law, but this is an external righteousness again. In Romans chapter 7, Paul will make a statement. He said, I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I had not known covetousness. I had not known sin except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Paul went on, he said, for I was alive once without the law. And talked about his age of innocence before he had an understanding of law, before he had an understanding of moral responsibility and obligation. Without law, there was no sense of law or obligation. And he said, in that time I was alive. But he said, then the commandment came, and sin came, and it came alive in me, and I died, he said. In other words, and the sin that is mentioned is the sin of covetousness. It is that when the heart, the law says, thou shalt not covet, and one day Paul will realize that although he may do things externally that adhere to the law, there is that one of the Ten Commandments that doesn't deal with an action per se. It doesn't deal with the deed per se. It deals with the inward attitude of the heart. And it says, thou shalt not covet. Oh, yes. You see, that's the first law that we break when we violate the law. But you see, the law, if it's just covetousness, and that's all it does, it remains a selfish interest, but you restrain it and you keep the other commands. The law cannot condemn you. The law cannot reach down, and it does not condemn you to execution just because you got a bad attitude, all right? Just because you got a bad desire in your heart. Just because you're a little tough to live with. The law is not going to condemn you. It's not until you're covetousness results in an action that disobeys. When your covetousness desires the man's wife and you commit adultery, now the law can nail you. When your covetous wants the man's reputation and you bear false witness, now the law can get you. When your covetous branches out and says, hey, I want what that man's got, you steal his possession, now the law can get you. The law is not going to be able to bring a penalty against you until your evil heart expresses itself in an evil deed, until the covetousness expresses itself in another area of violation that becomes visible, then the law can nail you down and treat you as an unrighteous man. So therefore, you can keep the externalities of the law. You can refrain from killing. You can refrain from stealing. You can refrain from committing adultery with the woman. You can refrain from telling the lie, bearing false witness. You can give allegiance to your mother and father. You can go to the temple and pay your vows and worship God and God alone. You can keep every Sabbath day holy and rest, and so you do no work on the Sabbath. You can watch your words in that you do not take the Lord's name in vain, and you be careful that you worship only in the way that God wants you to worship. You can do all of that and keep it externally, and yet the heart can be filled with covetousness. That's what Paul would say. He didn't say the law said thou shalt not kill, and that's what got me. No, the law said thou shalt not covet. He kept the righteousness regarding the visible part, regarding what men can judge, regarding what the court can bring him to account for. But the court cannot look and say your heart is covetous. The court cannot look and peel back the mind and the heart. But Paul said, that's where it got me. That's where the law got me. Because I knew my heart was selfish. I knew there was that in my heart which was not in agreement. Externally, I was in accord. But internally, there was a problem. And you got to understand that, because the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was a righteousness that agreed with the externalities of the law. No Pharisee would cheat on his wife. No Pharisee would steal your cow. No Pharisee would tell a false testimony against you if he's true to being a Pharisee, as they were. And there were some high and mighty men among the Pharisees. We know that Jesus exposed them. But hey, there's a Nicodemus, all right, who's a Pharisee. He's an honorable man. There are some men of the Pharisees that are spoken of in Scripture and become honorable men, that we see the life that these men examine the law, and they are Pharisees because they want to do what is right in that sense. But Jesus is now coming and saying that the righteousness of the Pharisees is simply that which is focused on the external. Later in Matthew 23, he will give eight woes, and they go alongside of the eight Beatitudes. Alongside, you can put the woes alongside the Beatitudes, and he will show how the Pharisees and scribes have failed in every regard. How that they have blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But he looks to the Pharisee and says, you've shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. In other words, you've kept men from going. And Jesus said, I've opened the door so that men can come. I've made the invitation. All you that labor and are heavy laden, come, and you will find rest. Come and learn of me. Take my yoke upon you, and you'll find rest for your souls. But the Pharisee had made it so strenuous, he had made it so hard, and he placed a yoke upon men that they shut men out of the kingdom of heaven. On and on he will say, outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. You're like whited sepulchres. You are outwardly righteous, but you are inwardly full of iniquity and dead men's bones. You look like you got it all together, but I'm going to peel your heart back. I'm going to peel your mind back and reveal that your motives and your passions are ungodly, and thereby your righteousness is deficient. Jesus is going to tell us the righteousness of his kingdom goes far beyond the visible, goes far beyond what men can judge, and reaches down to a place that only the eye of God can. It reaches into the place where only the hand of God can touch, and from there must be the fountain of righteousness. Now watch this. He now goes from this point and begins to tell them, after he's made this statement and the eyes are bulging because they cannot conceive of a standard of righteousness higher than that, and the scribes and Pharisees. So he's made this statement, and he begins proceeds then to tell them how this righteousness exceeds, or the kind of righteousness that God is going to expect and has, and that is found in his own being. But I want to take a look at that, because he's going to share in each of these scenarios. There's five or six of them that he's going to deal with. He's going to deal with the law that is given in the Old Testament in various aspects. And then I want you to understand why he will show that these things in the heart, then ultimately the law is not going to be fulfilled. Something's got to be done about the heart of man, or there cannot be righteousness. And he shows us how the unrighteous deeds of men proceed. They don't proceed by just the doing of an act. They proceed by something else that's going on in a man's life. And there's an attitude. There's a spirit. There's a wrong outlook. There's a wrong perspective. There's a wrong thought life and pattern. And that becomes the fountain and the source of the act that violates the law outwardly. So that Jesus is going to show behind every external violation of the law, there is an inward motive that is wrong, that's out of sync. The only way you get an evil fruit is you got an evil root. The only way you get a good fruit is you got a good root. And Jesus says there must be a consistency and a unity and harmony between the inside of a man and the outside of a man. All right, let's look at it. Let's watch it now. I want you to note some things that lead. He speaks first. He says, you've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, he talks about, whosoever is angry with his brother without the cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, we understand, here's the law, the sixth commandment, I believe it is. And it says, thou shalt not kill. That's what the law says. It's given by God, it's just, it's right, it's true. But it's only that which can judge it in external action. It cannot look at a man. There's always an attempt to establish motive. We have to try under our Christian heritage. We try to establish motive and make sure that this man had a motivation to kill and there was an intent behind the act. We seek to establish that. But Jesus says that it's not merely the act that is brings one to be in danger of judgment, but rather it's the anger that will lead to the act. An unjust anger, if you will. Anger that has no cause. And this goes all the way back to Genesis. If you go back to Genesis chapter 4, I believe it is. And we know there are two brothers. Literally, there's Cain and Abel. And these two men are brothers. And they both come at a set time, probably the end of harvest. There's a place where they're going to come and offer their offerings unto God, probably there at the entrance to the Garden of Eden, where the cherubim were guarding. But there, as they will come and offer up their offerings to God, God acknowledges. Now, whether he touches by fire, whether the cherubim will do it, whether God sends fire upon the sacrifice, I don't know. Some way God makes it known that this offering is accepted and this offering is rejected. And so he makes it known. Abel walks away that day being justified in the sight of God. Abel walks away with the contentment and the peace in his heart because he's right with God. God's accepted his sacrifice, and that's where he wanted to be. All of this has been done by faith. He's trusted God. He's obeyed God and he's honored God, and God has justified this man. Cain, however, walks away and his countenance is fallen. He's downtrodden because he's been rejected. The Almighty God has spurned him, has turned him aside and said, I will not receive your offering. I will not receive your sacrifice that you bring. And thereby having said that Cain, well, now instead of turning in repentance and saying, dear Father, what must I do to rectify this? Dear God, what do I need to do to turn this thing around? I'm sorry. I regret this. I repent. What do I need to do that I may be accepted of thee? Instead of doing that, instead of getting right with God, he vents his anger at his brother. His brother had nothing to do with his offering. He had nothing to do with what Cain did. He had nothing to do with Cain's action, but that's what we do. That's why murder comes, because we want to put the blame of our failure on somebody else. We want to be able to reach, and because we're not where we are, there's a covetousness. We covet their acceptance. He coveted his brother's acceptance. He coveted his brother's approval. But instead of going and rectifying the situation and finding approval of God, he can condemned his own brother. He was angry without a cause. Scripture will tell us in Genesis 4 that he is angry. Doest thou well to be angry, Cain? He talks about this. Are you angry? Are you justified in your anger? He says, sin's at your door, waiting to pounce on you. And he said, unto you shall be its desire, and it shall desire to rule over you. Sin is wanting to get a hold of your life. Sin is wanting to slay you. It's like a lion that is roaring at the entrance to your life. And he said, but if you will crush the anger, if you will crush that covetous spirit to you and say, hey, I'm wrong, and you'll turn to God, you will be accepted. If you will do well, you will be accepted, Cain. Oh, yes. In other words, your acceptance is not going to come because you condemn your brother. You're not going to get accepted because you push somebody down. You're only going to be accepted when God declares you righteous. Our righteousness cannot be something that comes from merely the approval of men. We don't want what the world thinks is right. We don't want what the neighbor thinks is right. We don't want that which is only approved in the eyes of men. We want that which comes from the eyes of fire, from the eyes of God Almighty, so that we are righteous in the sight of Him that is holy. Several things I want to pull out of here. Watch this. He says that if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you stand in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. He says, but whosoever shall say, fool, you're hellfire. Raka was a term of insult. In other words, they in their day would say, if you insult your brother, then you can be punished. So many stripes can be laid on, and you can receive punishment, counsel of the Sanhedrin. But Jesus says, if you insult your brother, Raka is like calling him an airhead. That's about what a fool is. You're an airhead. You're stupid. That's about what it was. And so they would say, you only have to suffer at the hands of the council. That's not too bad. The words, you just take a licking and keep on ticking. You do. But Jesus says, I'll tell you that you're going to be in danger of hellfire. You're not just going to be in danger of standing before the tribunal of men. You're going to stand before the tribunal of God, because you have an attitude that insults your brother and would downcast him, because it's out of that spirit. It's out of that spirit of anger and insult, because you don't insult a person till you depreciate their value. Understand that? Why do we insult people? Because we don't think they're worth much. That's what we do. If you can call them bad names, you can push them down. You don't consider their values very much. This is your brother. And if you don't place a value upon your brother, then taking his life doesn't mean too much. If you're filled with anger and anger drives your emotion, then in that anger, you may not refrain your strength. You may not refrain your hand in the midst of your anger. That's what they did. They're just out in the field talking one day. And the anger has been boiling over in Cain. And he rises up as they're talking. I don't know what they're talking about, but I can imagine that Cain has brought this up. How is it that you accepted? How is it you got this and I didn't? And Cain and Abel was feeling and sensing and happened to deal with this. But somewhere in that, the anger overcomes Cain and he slays his brother and thereby takes him and does away with him. And Jesus says, that's how we got the first murder. It didn't come because a man simply looked at the law and said, you know, I'm going to keep it on the outside. He disregarded the law because his heart was controlled by anger, and he devalued his brother's importance. Watch what else he said. He goes on to say, he said, therefore, you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother hath ought against you. Now notice the two scenarios. The first scenario is when you've got ought against your brother. You're angry with your brother. You've got ought against your brother. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you have a low opinion of your brother, and your emotion controls you, you're liable. And you will, in one form or another, you. Now he turns to the other side. Now, you don't have a case against your brother. He's got a case against you. So he said, you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother hath ought against you. He said, leave therefore thy gift for the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer thy gift. What's a lesson from that? There's a lesson from that. It's this. You go to the altar before God. You come to sacrifice. You come to sacrifice. Why are you sacrificing? Because you've done wrong. All right, there are different offerings. There's peace offerings. There's trespass offerings. There's burn offerings. There's sin offerings. And, there's different kinds of offerings. There are peace offerings when you're just giving something to God. And times of peace, there's no sin. You're not doing anything wrong. A trespass offering, you've got a violation. So you're making an offering to God because there's been a trespass. And this trespass has got to get covered. There was the sin offering and the burn offering. Those would also deal with trespasses. But nevertheless, but you're bringing your offering to offer it unto God. And the interesting thing about this is that when you come to offer it unto God, there you remember your brother has ought against you. Let me tell you something. God's not going to let you have perfect communion with Him while you let your relationships with your fellow man go.
Amen.
God is not going to let you live for Him independent of how you live with others. Our fellowship with God affects our fellowship with one another. Our fellowship with one another affects our fellowship with God. We are meant to keep the horizontal and the vertical in harmony. And when we've got it right with God, we'll get it right with man. And when we get it right with man, we can get it right with God. I'm telling you, you can't divorce one from the other. You can't separate the vertical from the horizontal. You'll lose it. And God will not let you come and worship Him independent of how you feel towards your fellow man. Your brother's got odd against you. And then to remember that he came. If you get down to pray and something keeps coming to your mind, if you get down to pray and someone's face keeps coming there, and you know there's a rift, God's trying to talk to you. He's trying to tell you that your fellowship here and your communion here is dependent upon your communion with your fellow man. And so he goes, but let me get you a lesson from this right here. What's one of the first reasons that the first reason we fail and that killing and murder comes between men is because of uncontrolled emotion and devaluing of the brother. But now, on the other side, the third reason why it happens is because we don't deal with offenses quickly. Or I could say, first, we think that we can let the horizontal go astray and still keep the vertical in tune. That I can come and have fellowship with God even though my brother, who also happens to be one of God's sons, who also happens to be God's child, is on the out. Now what I've just done is segmented God's family. I can come to God, and me and God, I'm His son, I'm His special son, praise the Lord, and God loves me, and we can take our walk together. But hey, I'm on the outs with somebody that God also loves and cares for and walks with, and he's got a beef against me. God doesn't want conflict in His household. God doesn't want His children at odds against one another. He wants peace, not just between him and every child, but he wants peace between the children themselves. A household can fall out of harmony whenever the children are out of harmony with the parents, or whenever the children are out of harmony with one another, whichever way it goes. But when we think we can separate one from the other, we do wrong, and sin will be the result. And then I say, fourthly, we do not take care of our offense quickly. He says, you brought your gift. He didn't say, take it home, stick it in the freezer for 3 or 4 days while you go pray about it. Think on this thing, you know, think what you need to do. No, leave it here. You're going to take care of this so quickly that your sacrifice is going to wait right here till you come back. You go deal with this thing, and you go fix that thing right now. But we let them fess. We let them sit there week after week. And then when we finally deal with it 3 years down the road, we can't even remember what happened. 3 months down the road, 3 years down the road, and there's been this rift, and the distance has grown, the coldness has grown, the affection has been lost. And now, finally, the brothers, there's something wrong. Did I do something wrong? Oh, yes. You know, blah, 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 blah. On and on and on and on. And then you're trying to figure it out. You're trying to think, well, how did that happen? When did that happen? Where is it at? If you'd have dealt with it quickly, it'd have been fresh in everybody's mind. You could have fixed the problem. You could have worshiped God, and there'd have been harmony in the house. Glory to the Lamb of God. The fifth reason it fails is this. Now he says, agree with your adversary quickly. In the way, I said, any time the adversary delivered to the officer to the judge, thou become in prison. But I say unto you, shall not come forth hence till thou hast paid the utmost farthing. Fifth reason why this outward law is going to be broken. One, stay with me. Controlled anger. Two, devaluing your brother. Three, divorcing horizontal from the vertical. Four, not dealing with your offense quickly. Five, being there. You remember your brother has odd against you. You got an adversary. Your brother has, he said, agree with him quickly while you're in the way with him. You leave the altar. You leave the gift. You go, you find your brother, and you're talking this thing over. You're in the way together. And your brother says, this is my offense. This is what you did. And there's proof. There's evidence. He's become your adversary. He can take you to a court of law if he wants to. This is what it is. He didn't say, well, hey, what you need to do is make sure you got your good lawyer too. He didn't say, you make a defense too. He said, agree with him. And do it quickly. If he's right and you're wrong, buddy, don't sit there and make a defense. Don't make an excuse for it. Don't sit there and say, well, you know, I had a bad day. Well, you know, you just didn't understand what I was going through at the time. Well, you just didn't understand, brother, this and that. And that's why I did that against you. You didn't this and this and that. No, he said, quit making your excuses. Quit making your justification. Don't make a defense. Look him in the eye and say, you're right. You're right. Oh, that'll disarm him right there. That'll take care of it right Say, what do I need to do to make it right? What do I need to do to fix it? Agree with them, and it'll be fixed right away. These are the things that have to be dealt with in the heart. This is the righteousness that it's the righteousness that controls the emotion instead of the emotion controlling it. It's the righteous. Ooh, glory. Hallelujah. Oh, that is going to value each brother on equal territory. As a matter of fact, go beyond that and esteem others better than yourself. It's the kind of righteousness that realizes that the horizontal and vertical can never be disconnected. It's the kind of righteousness that will deal with offenses quickly because it doesn't want to lose that holy communion. It doesn't want to lose that precious fellowship with God. It wants to keep that standard. It's not going to play games with it. It's the righteousness that will never defend evil, that will never justify wrongdoing. It will agree immediately when there's a wrong. Yes, I'm wrong. Yes, sir, you're right. I'm so sorry. I want to get this fixed. Let's put this under the blood. Let's ask God to help us. Let me make restitution if it's possible. Let me do what I can to turn it around and make it right. And then come and offer your gift to give glory to God. We need a righteousness that produces that kind of mentality and perspective in the life. You've heard it said again, but them of old time, thou shalt not commit. But Jesus says, but I say to you, whosoever looketh for to lust after committed adultery. Now, how is adultery? First reason. Jesus lets us know. He's letting us know things that arrive the act. But there are a lot of folks who refrain from the act. You ever get to the place we can lift of the punished stigma against committing the heart expressive. Sin has abounded in it. We've lifted stigma. It's no longer a shame. It's no longer a shame to divorce you. It's no longer a shame. Sin against God. And so we've lifted the shame, and so now the hearts are expressing themselves because there's now no stigma or penalty against the transgression of the law. That's simply where we're at. But first thing up, what's he say? First thing up is a wrong perspective towards women. You look on the woman to lust. In other words, the look itself is wrong. That was the intent of the look. In other words, you saw the woman as a sex object. You saw the woman as something to gratify your own personal desires. Instead of seeing her as a creature of the living God, made in God's image, there to complete a man in holy matrimony, there to be a holy sister and a fellow comrade in the kingdom of God and the proclamation or the preaching, or rather I should say the establishing of the gospel in the world. There, instead of being able to see and recognize her as a sister, to recognize her as one who is a recipient of God's grace, and to see her as that which completes the man in the marriage process, and that which reveals things about the image of God that the man cannot see. You saw her as something to satisfy your lust. You looked on her to lust. You looked on her with the purpose of seeing her only in the reference to the shape of her body and what that can provide you, instead of the content of her character, instead of the value of her life, instead of the value of her heart and how it can be expressed and reveal the nature of an invisible God. A wrong perspective towards women produces adultery in the world because they become objects to satisfy our personal passions rather than a fellow creation, rather than that which is made in the image of the invisible God. Amen. Secondly, your right eye offends you, pluck it out, cast it. Better for you to enter the life in the whole. Your right hand offends you, cut it off, cast it. The second reason, first reason, I didn't talk about, I know women can inspire that. I know their dress can provoke that. Ladies, that you, if you want to feel your role, the modest, virtuous reflection of a holy God, complete of your husband, reveal that not only in your character but in your appearance. But when your appearance is just a message of I'm for, invites the look, then your guilt does not excuse the man, but you do hold guilt. And so the wrong perspective can also be on the woman's side, that she sees herself not as a creation of God to be virtuous and express the place of submission, honor, and deference, follower. She sees it as a way she can take her body and manipulate others, and she becomes a destroyer of marriage, a wrecker of virtue, a wrong perspective towards. Second, we fail to deal with the occasion, the eye, and what leads. He looks, the eye just caught the attention, and now his look for a purpose. His hand will touch, and now he's taken. But he said, if your eye, it'd come in and it's causing you to trip up, it's causing you to offend, pluck your eye. He didn't say shoot the wind. He said pluck your eye out. He didn't say go get a lawsuit and run up and down and rant and rave. He said, cut your hand off. If that's where your problem's at, cut your hand off. Yeah. What's that mean? It means deal with the occasion. Hey, if you can't handle the internet, then call the company and say, take it out of my house. If you can't handle the aisle in Walmart and it draws you away, then I'm going to tell you something. Send somebody else to the store for you. All right? Go order it another way. Do whatever it is. Let your wife do the shopping, okay? I'm telling you, whatever it is that's dragging you out, as I said before, zap the app. Whatever it is that's drawn away, if the smartphone's gotten too much for you, go back to an old flip phone, all right? Hey, they still sell them. And if that won't do it, throw it all out together. Glory to God. Get you them ones with the cord that you hang on the wall. Ain't got a rotary dial. But whatever you do, deal with the occasion to sin. Whatever's leading you astray, whatever's drawing you away, shut it down. Kill it and cast it away. Don't cut it off and lock it up in a cabinet and cry about it. Throw it in the garbage. Cast it away. Get it out of your presence. It's been written, a man shall divorce his wife, let him just give her a bill of divorcement. This is based out of Deuteronomy chapter 20. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever marrieth her is a divorce. It's adultery. Let me give you two reasons here why divorce happened. Number one, the marriage covenant isn't taken seriously. Whoever's going to put away his wife, just let her give her a bill of divorcement, send her away. Done. Dissolved. Something that you took months to foster. Something, the relationship that was based on trust. And for a Jew, investment. You paid a dowry. You gave her father something. This has been the union of two families has been brought together. And you thought that a little simple signature could just, it's done. Years, her virtue you have taken. She bore your children. And you thought no more of your covenant with her than it can be so quickly dissolved by a signature on a piece of paper. Is that what your vow means to you? Is that what your covenant means to you? That a little flip of the pen can just dissolve you from all of your obligation and your responsibility. We become flippant towards something that God put in place that was to be indicative of the very foundation of society. There is no greater expression of trust than two people who stand face to face, toe to toe, and declare, I will love you until death do us part. I will forsake all others for you alone, in sickness or in hell, for richer or poorer, for better or for worse, I comply, vow, and pledge my love unto you. He knows not what will hold tomorrow, and he's just pledged all his tomorrows. She's pledged everything. It is a foundation of trust. Our society was to be built upon the home. It's the foundation of trust, because two people will establish a household because they're committed, and they enter into that household. Our children will be secure. Here, because we're in a covenant. Our children will never have to worry, because we made a covenant, and we will be faithful to our commitment. Our marriage isn't based on an emotional high. Our marriage isn't based on some idea we fell in love. Our marriage isn't based on simply some really romantic, silly romantic notion. It's based on our pledge. It's based on our vow. It's based on better or worse. It's based on rich or poor. It's based on covenant. That's how we've become with our salvation covenant. In and out. Up and down. Backsliding, repent. Sinning every day. Because your covenant with Christ doesn't mean anything beyond a free ride to glory. It doesn't mean sacrifice to you. It doesn't mean devotion. Right. It doesn't mean hard times or good times, blessed or cursed. Right. It doesn't mean that to you. Oh, no, you're not devoted to Christ. You're just looking for fire insurance. Yeah. You just want to escape hell, that's all. And you're just looking for the cheapest policy you can get that'll give you the biggest guarantee. Oh, yes, that's all you want. I'm telling you somewhere, we need a reformation of the gospel again. We need a reformation that brings it down and says, hey, this is what it's about, fellas. I'm telling you, there's a covenant. When you get saved, you enter into covenant with God. You pledge your life to be holy. You pledge your life to love Him, to honor Him, and to obey Him. Hallelujah. Woo! Instead of our salvation being based in covenant, It's based in feelings. It's based in emotions. It's based in a confession. It's based in simply, I just want to get out of my hard times. I want to get rid of my consequences. I just don't want to deal with the trials anymore. I'm just tired of the alcohol. All of that may be part and parcel, but they're not foundational. Foundational is he died. Foundational is, he said, I'll make a new covenant with him. I'll remove a heart of stone and I'll put in a heart of flesh. In those days I will write my law upon their hearts and upon my mind. They'll do my will, saith God. We live under the New Testament, the New Covenant, and God writes his law. That's the righteousness we need, a righteousness based in covenant and not action. Do you understand that? Second thing, this next verse, Christendom has focused so much on the exception, they bypass the rule. We're looking so much for excuse to create the back door in them. He says, sir, I want to focus the sense of you, first of all, made light of your covenant. Thought you eradicated with sickness. He's free. You're free. Happy go lucky little zip to have a good day. Sir, it goes further than that. Woman that you just sent out of your house is going to go remember. She dies. She's been adultery. And the man that marries her, been adultery. Sir, your unfaithfulness to your covenant had just been the cause of two acts. Her marrying him. That's what the verse says. In other words, divorce comes about, number one, because we devalue the covenant. Second, we don't consider. We don't consider how our sin will lead others to sin.
Yeah.
How our failure to keep our covenant will now cause others to violate God's word by entering into a forbidden covenant. Oh my, this is going to be a problem, because what's happened is all we can think about most I've ever seen in divorce cases. I don't know where everybody stands this morning. I'm not here to upset you. I'm just telling you we need a righteousness that goes beyond. I know there's pardon. I'm not devaluing that this morning. I'm just giving you where the standard, where Jesus is going with this thing, because I'm telling you, we've worried so much about what we were in sin. We've got right. I'm worried about what we're doing in the church. I'm not worried as much about the divorce in the world. I'm worried about when it happens to folks who have been sitting on the pews for 5 and 10 years under the anointed preaching of God's word, hearing the word of God, and then they can treat their marriage covenant flippantly. I am worried about that, because we have failed to share the standard of righteousness that values covenant. Divorce comes because people generally selfish. I've done a bit of marriage counseling. I've had folks come from here, from other churches. Brother Woods, can we talk with you? Yeah, sure. We're having marital problems. Sure, come on. I'll do it. I've yet to sit down in front of a couple and the husband say, Brother Woods, would you pray for me, a witness, and tell her, I've not watched a woman say, Brother Woods, would you please be witness today to my soul manipulated, devalued, I questioned the face. It'd be a happy day for me. This one's up right here. Let's pray. Glory to God. But no. When I sit down, it's a he said, she. He does this. He won't let me do this. He won't let me have it. He's always doing this. He's always doing that. And then he is, well, brother, if you had to come home to that, how would you feel, Brother Woods? You see what she is now? I go hard. I work all day long. I do this. I do that. You know, I bust myself. I'm trying this. And I come home, and this is what I get, complaining and fussing all day. Yeah. Now what they're looking for me is to take sides. Who's he going to side with? I'm going to tell you right now, I'm done, okay? Because my case is, my goose is cooked right here. It didn't matter what I do. If I say he's right, she kills me. If I say she's right, he kills me. I'm done. Either way, I'm toast, all right? It's just all over for me. And I've learned there can't be no counseling here today, all right? Until each of you are willing to focus on your own personal responsibility in this marriage and quit worrying about being a 50-50 and start doing 100-100, all right? In other words, quit worrying about his old point. My point is this, when you sit down, it's always me, 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 I. He did it, he's wrong, she's wrong, she's wrong. It's all selfishness. It's all based on this idea that it's the other one's fault. That's where it's at. Oh, yes. In other words, but now all you're thinking about in this marriage is a vindication of your own rights. You're thinking of some way that you can get one up on your spouse. You're thinking of some way you can be justified in your wrongdoing. You're thinking some way if you can just get somebody to pat you on the back and get a little justification, then you're okay, and the world will smile at you while you send your partner away, and you care nothing about the sins that are going to be committed when your partner is sent away. You're not thinking of others, you're thinking of yourself.
You're not thinking of the effect of your sin upon others. You're only thinking of the vindication of your own rights. Woo! We need a righteousness. We need a righteousness that is based on covenant, well, thereby value. We need a righteousness that does not dissolve ourselves and doesn't focus on the focus. We need a righteousness produced in our heart that says, I will not consider the partner in him and his guilt and his deficiency or her. I will focus before God and say, dear God, in this, will you help to do my... You can deal with my husband. You're bigger than me. But right now, you deal with my wife. You're bigger than me. But I'm asking first to reveal my deficiencies. I'm asking you to help me to be what I need to be. I've found something. I've said it 100 times, probably, if I've said it once. Paul summarized it in Ephesians chapter 5. He knew the temptations in a marriage, and he knew what would solve every marriage problem. Every marriage problem will be solved if the man focuses on one thing, loving his wife as Christ loves the church. And every marriage problem be solved if the woman focuses on one thing, honoring her husband as she honors the Lord. Respect his authority and obey him. I can find every marriage rift is because the man, he wasn't a spiritual leader. He wasn't sacrificial. He didn't intercede for his wife. He wanted to be catered to. He wanted his dinner brought to him on a silver platter. And her, she wanted him to bring her cookies and candy and flowers every day. She got some kind of Hollywood notion of marriage that is unreal and simply isn't right. And she's not willing, therefore, to simply honor him. He made bad decisions, and she's ready to throw him out the door. On and on and on. If she'll just honor and submit, and if he will just love, this marriage will work. I'm telling you, somewhere we need a righteousness that produces love and submission. A righteousness that flows out of a heart that loves like God loves.
Yes, amen.
Stand to your feet this morning. Woo, glory. Holy Ghost. Oh, Holy Ghost, right here. Is anybody hungering and thirsting for that righteousness? Is there anybody in this house this morning that says, that's the righteousness that I want? That's what I need. I need that kind of righteousness that values my brother. I need that kind of righteousness that doesn't divorce my earthly from the heavenly. I need that kind of righteousness that deals with offenses quickly. I need that kind of righteousness that values covenant. I need that kind of righteousness that considers the consequences and the effect of my sin on others. I need that kind of righteousness that will deal with the occasion of sin. I need that kind of righteousness that will look out and say, God, be my helper. God, be my helper. I need the righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. You have felt the pressure of your hour. The sins of your nation are great. The iniquity, the lust, the wickedness comes before me daily. It's a stench in my nostril. But the greatest stench is from those who are called by my name, who fail to declare my righteous covenant, who fail to declare my principles, my pattern, my practice, my nature, my provision. I say to you, my people, I'm calling you afresh in this hour to be a light. I'm calling you to lift a high that standard anew. I'm calling you to focus again on knowing me, loving me, and letting my love fill your heart, that you may live and my righteousness may be in you through faith and love. I say to you, my children, today I have been calling you, I have been dealing with you, I have even exposed, I have even revealed. I say to you, my standard is right and it's real, my power is real. You need no excuse. You simply need my provision. I have done all for you. I'm here to be with you. Proclaim my word and watch me do the work. But seek me in this hour and let me be first in your life. Seek my righteousness above all, and you will be a light that will shine in this dark hour. I, the Lord God, call thee anew to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Say God.